So we finished the last section last week. We started the 11th century, and we closed out by looking at really the theology of the day, but focusing on two men, Rattrapnus and Rattrapnus. We recognized one of them was kind of the forerunner. Rattrapnus was a forerunner for the doctrine of transubstantiation, and he wrote the book, the local presence of, or the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, something like that was the name of that book. And then Rattrapnus really is kind of the forerunner of what we would see at the Reformation, and he also wrote the book, The Presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, something like that. It was the same title for both books, which is confusing. You can do that today, though. Titles are not what's copywritten. The content of the book is what's copywritten. So you can come out with a book, call it Chosen by God, or The Holiness of God, and be just fine. Just as long as it doesn't have any of, like, Jerry Bridges or The Holiness of God, Jerry Bridges or R.C. Sproul's material in there, you're doing all right. But anyway, we're going to continue to look at the 11th century, but we're going to be moving towards the 12th and the 13th as we're moving through the medieval time period of the church. With this time period, you've got the mendicant orders. So we've talked about monasteries, we've talked about monks, we've talked about abbots, we've talked about that. Now when we get to mendicant orders, this is the next level of the monastery. These are the begging preachers. So they will live in monasteries, or they will travel around and preach. They will give up all their worldly possessions and then begin to preach. At this time, cities are beginning to grow. We've already seen the the closing of the invasion. So like the Vikings are doing what they're doing. And this is kind of putting an end to some of that. So cities are growing. Paris, London. Parish churches were redefined, as well as the monasteries. And so this opens up the door for these mendicant orders, as they will then start stepping into cities, no longer out in the country, but they will move into places. The first thinker of this group, which I love this guy's name, I don't recommend naming children this, go with Gottschalk, but his name is Peter Waldo. So you've ever wondered where's Waldo? He's in the 11th century, and his first name was Peter. He didn't wear goofy striped clothes or a hat, didn't walk around with a cane. But he was a merchant from Lyons. Now, if you're in Michigan, that would be pronounced Lyons, but it's Lyons, L-Y-O-N-S, who heard the story of a monk who practiced extreme poverty and was moved by it to devote himself to a life of poverty. And here comes the delicate transition now. It's not just a life of poverty, but it's a life of poverty and preaching. There's the difference. That's really what the monastery, really at the end of the day, you can look at those older monasteries before this movement, and you can go, these guys are selfish. They have a messianic complex. Why? Because they went and lived the life you couldn't live. They were doing it for you. Because, well, you got married, and you're not celibate, and you have to now worry about your wife, and you have to worry about your kids. Well, you can't live the Christian life now, so we're going to go off in this quiet corner all by ourselves with, you know, maybe a few other men, and do it because you can't. Wow. Every once in a while when you go and see a monk, walk up to him, shake his hand, and just say, thank you. Thank you. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Don't do it to nuns either. They may grab a ruler and whack your hand. I mean, they're mean. But anyway. So, Peter Waldo, Rome refused to support Waldo's following because they were seen as ignorant. They were ignorant. Despite repeated condemnations, the Peter Waldo and some of his followers continued to preach. They're called the Waldensians. Important term. Despite repeated condemnations, they continued to preach. And so, persecution then forced them to withdraw to remote valleys in the Alps, where they continued existing until the Protestant Reformation. They accepted the Reformed teaching and joined to continue the Reformed Catholic Church, which is what we are. So here we have some of the first groups. We've already mentioned Rattramnus, Gottschalk, great name, and now we've got Peter Waldo. Here are those. See, it's not the Dark Ages. Here are some of these people that are actually doing it right. Can anybody tell me why it's ever was referred to as the Dark Ages? What? Reformation didn't have electricity. Josh? I'm going to take 10 points from your house if you don't get this right. So, Josh, what happened shortly after the Reformation? It was a big movement. A lot of people's brains were lit on fire. They began to think. It was the Enlightenment. That's it. It wasn't called Dark Ages until after the Enlightenment. See? In other words, the arrogance of those Enlightenment thinkers looked on everybody before them and said, they're not as smart as us. This was the Dark Ages. We saw this in our survey of the Bible. We don't need to think of the in-between the Testament period, the intertestamental period, as being a time when God was silent. God's never been silent. He's always been active. Whenever his word is proclaimed, there's his voice. To say that he's silent would be to say that he's silent right now. And this is not a dark age. Peter Waldo is one of the pre-reformational thinkers. We'll talk about Wycliffe and Huss, but before we get that, you got to ask, where's that Waldo guy? Where's that Waldo guy? And here he is, Waldo. Now, the second thinker, I'm going to pronounce his name correctly the first time, and then I'm going to tell you how I pronounce him because I don't like the guy. His name is Francis Assisi. See? And I pronounce it Francis Assisi. It slipped, man. That was one of them Freudian slips there. So the Pope took the name Francis after this guy. Tells you a little bit about him. But again, mendicant order, mendicant preachers, poverty, and preaching. So you got the Waldensians. Now we're going to talk about the Franciscans, like the hospitals. Which, by the way, you still have to pay for things there. I don't get that. You would think they take vows of poverty, they wouldn't be asking for money for their services. I don't know. Let's be consistent. Although, wasn't Judah where he was? It was a Franciscan, and we had a wonderful steak dinner after Judah was born. They just said, you know what, y'all did a great job with this one. Good job. Here's a steak dinner. And I was like, do y'all do this for everybody? And they left. I didn't get my answer. I was like, whatever, I'm just going to eat this. Honey, you want some of your steak, please? And it was fantastic. It was a good time. They clapped. In my head, they clapped. But it was good. No steak dinners with other kids. Just with Judah. He's the blessed one. So the second thinker is Francis of Assisi. I think Assisi's pizza. That's what I have to think so I say it right, because the other way is a sissy. His real name was Giovanni or Francesco. So I have a Francesca and a Giovanna. That's her sister. It all comes from Francis Assisi. The little Frenchman, that's what his name meant. The little Frenchman, not the free man, which is what Francesca means, a free woman, a liberated woman. There's your radical feminism for you. Woo-hoo, right, there you go. But the little Frenchman. He had a religious experience, and so guess what he did? Josh, when you had your religious experience, did you sell everything you have and just run around butt naked? Me neither. But that's what this guy did. He's like, I mean, this is Pentecostalism to the extreme. We haven't seen it yet. They haven't gone that far. But this is what this guy, he sold everything he had and gave it to the poor. Everything. He dressed in rags. He spent his time praising the beauty of poverty to any who would listen. Or, you know, he'd also rebuild abandoned chapels, or he enjoyed the beauty and harmony of nature. Most of the pictures you'll see, and we'll see him, he's got birds around him and deers, and never wolves or lions. It's always the animals that won't eat him. He wouldn't be much to eat either. His father put him in a cellar and appealed to the authorities. It's a good dad. Son, you're... Next time you sell everything you have, I'm going to lock you up in... Okay, get in the cellar. And he locked him up like Cinderella. Wouldn't let him out. And he appealed to the authorities. The bishop finally decided that if he was going to be a good steward, he should give everything. And so he did. Francis gave everything. He heard Matthew 10, 7 through 10. Josh, can you grab that real quick? Matthew 10, 7 through 10. And this is the passage that he went to, and he says, I love poverty. I love poverty. Read that for us, Josh. So there it is. So notice, there it is. Don't bring any money with you. And really the answer to that is, it's going to be provided. But so Francis reads that passage and he goes, there's preaching, there's poverty, and this is literally the direction Francis goes. That means I have to preach to birds. I know that sounds illogical, but that's exactly what he did. You got Peter Waldo preaching to people. You got Francis Assisi over here preaching to birds. You can tell I don't like the guy. He preached to animals. He preached to birds. He preached to nature. Dare you think badly of the guy. He'd also preach in large cities. He voluntarily took poverty, was not only a means of self-discipline, but even more a means to identify with those who are poor out of necessity. And so he's now reaching a community that some people don't want to reach. Which is why I don't understand why you have to pay for things at their hospitals. But anyway, he returned home and began to preach there. And then he began to attract a following. He went to Rome, he spoke to Pope Innocent III, who gave Francis, after testing him, the right of a new monastic order. The new order of lesser brethren, the Friars Minor. So think of Friar Tuck, he's a Franciscan that drank a lot of mead. The sister order was founded by St. Clare, Clarice, or the Poor Clares. And so there's the monks and then the nuns. Now get this. Think if you can get into the mind of Francis, now you've had an audience with the Pope. He's given you permission to start monasteries. That's building projects. What is the one thing that a guy that has made a vow of poverty, a vow of preaching to nature and to people, what would be his one fear following all of that? I think this shows you the character of this man. This is the one place where I like him. What would be the one fear? No, not where he's getting his food. It's success. Francis feared their success. He saw success as a sense of a lack of humility. He asked if it was okay to own a psalter. He said, when you have a psalter, you will want breviary, and when you have a breviary, you'll climb to the pulpit like a prelate. That's something he said. And so he, you know, he's a man that really didn't want to be front and center. He didn't want an order named after him. He didn't want any of that. He literally took poverty seriously. In 1220, Francis gave up the leadership of the order and knelt in obedience before his successor. That, to me, shows a guy that, at that moment, I think he actually got the gospel. He who's going to be first and he's last will be first. His death was October 3rd, 1226, in a chapel he had rebuilt in his youth. And his last words were, "I have done my duty. Now may Christ let you know yours. Welcome, Sister Death." That was his last words. The Franciscans in 1236 at the University of Paris had their first professor. The first Franciscan professor was named Alexander of Hales or Hiles. Some of the first missionaries, Franciscans, was John of Montecorvino. He visited Persia, Ethiopia, and India. And in 1294, 3 years journey, he arrived in what is now called Beijing, which the Pope made him the bishop of that area. So the Franciscans became a pretty somewhat decent mendicant order. Again, poor preachers. There's a third group. So you got the Waldensians, the Franciscans. The third thinker here, St. Dominic. Now, I have a hard time with this guy's name because I had a boss at a job of mine that rubbed me the wrong way, and so I called him Dominique every time I saw him. And then when he said, "No, it's Dominic," I said, "Look, man, I'm from the South. It takes us a while." he got fired. He called me a filthy name, and he got fired. But it was okay to call him Dominique. So Dominic, St. Dominic, born in a town, Caliga, in a castle to the aristocratic family whose tower still dominates the landscape there. After some 10 years of study, Dominic became a canon of the Cathedral of Osma. 4 years later, when he was 29, the chapter of the cathedral resolved to follow the monastic rule of the canon of St. Augustine. So here he's an Augustinian monk. In 1203, Dominic and his bishop, Diego of Osma, visited southern France. And he was moved by the success of the Albigensians and by the efforts to convert them to the Catholicism by force. And so he sees this. He also noted that the Albigensians, It's hard to talk. Main attraction was the asceticism of their leaders, which contrasted with an easy life of many Orthodox priests and their prelates. And so he was convinced that there had to be better means of combating heresy. And so Dominic set to preach and teach Orthodoxy. That's good. This he joined to a discipline of a monastic lifestyle and rigorous study in order to make use of the best possible arguments against heresy. By the way, the majority, and I've yet to see a statistic that has said otherwise, the majority of men, priests or monks in the Reformation came from this group. Yet some come from the Augustinian order, some come from this. Few came from the Franciscans. All of the Waldensians pretty much joined. But majority of the reformers that were from the monasteries and stuff came from the Dominicans. And their letters after them are OP, not old preacher, but order of preachers. Order of preachers. And so he joined this discipline in order to combat heresy. And on the foothills where he was, he founded a school for noble women who were converted from among the ranks of the Albigensians. Shortly after, with the support of the archbishop, he went to Rome in order to request permission from Innocent III to found a new order with its own rule. And so Innocent III has got now, he's got the Franciscans. He did not approve of, you know, we don't have approval of the Waldensians, but now we have the Dominicans. The Dominicans. Now the Pope refused. He was concerned over the proliferation of different monastic rules. So at first he refused. But he encouraged Dominic to continue in his work and to adopt one of the existing monastic rules. Upon returning, Dominic and his followers adopted the rule of the canons of St. Augustine. So again, they're Augustinians. They also adopted the rule of poverty and preaching to the public. That's what it means to be mendicant. They're travel preachers. And that's probably following after some of the early Franciscans. Seeing them do it, probably following them and doing that. But certainly as a means to refute the arguments of heresy, they would go and preach to people in the cities. From its very beginning, the order of preachers, for such is the official name of the Dominicans, they emphasized study. That's why a lot of them joined the Reformation. The Dominicans in their ranks of refuting heresy must be well armed intellectually, and for that reason their recruits receive solid intellectual education and examination. Their main objective was preaching, teaching, and study, and poverty was seen as a means to that end. Eventually they set begging aside. Eventually they gained a foothold in the universities, such as Paris and Oxford. And they had such men as Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas. Before I get to the next thinker, in order for a person in the Roman church to be canonized, they have to have some kind of mystical experience, some kind of miracle that takes place. And the story about Dominic intrigues me. He is away in his room, and of course he has a person that attends to him. He's away in his room, and he's praying, and he's meditating. And the story goes like this. The Mother Mary appears to him and hands him this necklace and gives him the instructions on how to use this necklace. And it has a cross, and it has different sizes of beads on it. And he says, this necklace is a catechetical tool. That's the word that's used in the story. It is a catechetical tool for people to learn how to pray the Lord's Prayer and the prayer that Mother Mary prayed when she found out she was with child with the Lord Jesus. that's called the Our Father, and another, and so that's called the Rosary. And so it is. Dominic is the guy that invented, I don't think mystically, I don't think it just appeared out of heaven. Nothing does that except for angels and manna. But he's the guy that invented the rosary. He's been canonized for that. The next thinker. Not so good. The fourth thinker, Joachim of Fiore, he's what we call a historical modalist. He's a heretic. Modalism, everybody remember what modalism is from the ancient church? What's modalism? So modalism would use illustrations like this. God is like water, vapor, liquid, solid. That's modalism. Or God is like an egg. You have the shell, you have the white, you have the yolk. Modalism also does this. You are a husband, a dad, and a son, or a brother, name it, right? But really, you're at the end of the day, you're one person. That's one egg, that's one substance. It's a heresy of the Trinity, yes. And so instead of saying one God in three persons, they say one God in three modes. Now, one thinker, and I believe it was an accident on his part, Louis Burkhoff, in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, when defining the Trinity, says it's one God in three modes. And you kind of go, oh, wait a minute, my little Dr. Burkhoff. I don't think you meant that. That's heresy. This guy is that. So he here's modalism. You ready? This is how he put it. From Adam to Jesus, that is the era of the Father. From Jesus to 1260 AD, that's the era of the Son. From 1260 to the present is the era of the Spirit. That's modalism. Get it? So some people will do it this way. The Old Testament, that's God the Father. New Testament, that's God the Son. Now today, that's God the Holy Spirit. Or after the day of Pentecost, that's the Spirit. So one God, but he was called three different things in three different times. That's modalism. That's like water. It's the same substance, but it's called three different things depending on what form it takes. That's... They wouldn't say you would call God Father or Spirit at that time. You would call him Son or Jesus. It's one God, not three persons. See? So... there was no Jesus when it was the era of the Father. It was just Father. There was no Father Spirit in the era of Jesus. There's no Father Son in the era of the Spirit. So the most recent version of this is Oneness Pentecostalism. So I remember the day when T.D. Jakes came out and he says, you know, I actually believe the Trinity now. What have you been preaching up to this point? He was a Oneness Pentecostal. So, oneness. So, God the Father, that's Old Testament. God the Son, that's the Gospels. God the Spirit, it's Pentecost to today. It's confusing when you read the Gospels and you've got God the Father speaking, there's God the Son standing, and God the Spirit descending. What do you do with that? Right, and muddies the water. What do you do when all of a sudden Jesus is praying to the Father? So oneness Pentecostals or modalists would say he's praying to himself. Yeah. And I guess at his baptism, he just threw his voice. But the last thinker. And then we're going to move to the power of the papacy if we've got time. the fifth thinker here to consider is Bonaventure, or Bonaventura. Bonaventure. He was able to combine, and he's worth reading. We're also going to talk about Bernard of Clairvaux. He's worth reading. I've already mentioned Thomas. He's worth reading. Bonaventure, you can get some of his works. He's worth reading. He was able to combine profound piety with strict obedience to the hierarchy, and then he also the spirituals then lost their momentum. So the different mystical orders. It's interesting. We need to know something around this time, because you got Dominic and Francis are having mystical experiences. Other people are having mystical experiences, but yet they're not in the Word. Dominic is, and Thomas Aquinas was, and so for them, and then they're having these mystical. So we got to understand one thing about the church, and we'll close with this. So there is a mystical element to Christianity. There's also a rational element to Christianity. There's a mystical element and a rational element. So the mystical element, so over here, your guys' right-hand side, they would have visions and dreams, and they will do like what Francis did, and just goes ecstatic over things, and runs out and forgets he's not wearing anything, or he's preaching to birds, or he's just staring at a tree. And who has time to do that? And their prayer services are going for hours upon hours. And they're loving it. People want to be around them because of the charisma that's just pouring off of them. That's how they've got movements with their names attached to it. And then you have over here, this is the left-hand side for you guys, this rationalism, like the one heretic, if he can't prove the Trinity based on reason, it can't be real. But you also get guys like Bonaventure, and you'll get a guy like Thomas Aquinas. Very, very cerebral, very intellectual, very in the book. Thomas Aquinas has got commentaries on the books of the Bible worth reading. And so you've got this mystical, spiritual experience, and you've got this rational, this search for truth. Now, the question you got to raise at this moment is, this is one extreme, and this is the other extreme. And when Jesus is ministering to the woman at the well, what does he say? What is the person God is seeking after? The person that worships him in both spirit and truth. And when those come together, you have a healthy Christianity. You have a vibrant worship. You have that experience, we were talking about this the other night, you have that experience where it's like you're the only one in the room and God is talking directly to you. That's Christianity. That's what's missing at this moment. Because you have either the one or you have the other. And guess what happens when you get to the Reformation? Calvin takes the rationalism from over here, and he takes the spiritualism from over here, and he brings it together. He brings the positives of the monastery and the positives of the bishopric, and he brings it together. And he and the other reformers start talking about a priesthood of all believers. That you all need to have times of quiet where you're in the Word of God, like the monasteries. You need to all be approaching God's throne of grace, like in the monasteries. And revival hit. People began to have genuine conversion. Reformation took place because they no longer had that separation. One of the classics definitions of what is true faith takes both a sure knowledge, a certain knowledge, and a hearty trust of what the Spirit is doing in your life. And it brings it together and says, you have to have both. It's not just a rationalism, and it's not just a mystical experience with you and your personal Jesus. It's got to be both. And when you bring that both together, our Heidelberg Catechism says, you've experienced a true conversion. And you can have assurance of that because the Spirit of God is at work in you as you understand the truth, as you continue to grow in it. You see, that's the beautiful thing. I was trying to point that out as we were looking at the Franciscans and the Dominicans, Francis and Dominic, especially with Peter Waldo. They got it. Their followers, not so much, but they got it. And that's why they're some of the giants in the Christian church. Any questions before we close with prayer? That'll get you fired up right there. I mean, that's some good stuff. I like that. I like it. Well, you can learn from the Bible and from history. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these five thinkers, even though one of them was a heretic. We thank you that we get to see, even though those heresies were dealt with in the ancient church, they're still here. Medieval time period, we'll see them again in the Reformation. And as we've even recognized this evening, even in the modern day, the modern church. We thank you for these men that saw a need for the people in the cities to hear the gospel. And so they took the gospel outside of the monasteries and took it back to the people. In their own tongue, in their own language. It's not what they were hearing with their bishops and their presbyters and their deacons in the local parishes. And so we thank you for these mendicant movements. We recognize some of the folly of their ways, but we also thank you, Lord, that they brought preaching back to the people. And we see this as a step towards a greater reformation. We pray, God, that we would have the same type of zeal and desire to be in your word, to be in prayer, and to hear the preaching of your word, and to see the people on our street corners. Desire to see them hear the preaching of your word too. We thank you for history, and we thank you for these lessons. And we pray, God, as we always do, and we close, that you would prepare our hearts for this coming Sunday as we enter into your presence to hear your word. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.